Timothy had joined Paul, of course, and Silas, and here in Acts 16 we begin to read of what happened when Paul and his companions had been frustrated, I think is the word, by the way in which the Holy Spirit appeared to prevent them preaching the word in the province of Asia, that's verse 6, and then prevented them also from going into Bithynia. And then when they passed by Mysia in verse 8 and went down to Troas, during the night Paul had a vision, one of the great and most famous accounts of Paul's life, this vision of the man from Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once. Now the we, do you notice it's after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once. That clearly means that Luke has joined them there. Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and Luke has joined them at verse 10. When Paul saw the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And verse 11 begins the account of their journey. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi. Neapolis is the sort of northern port of the Aegean Sea, to the east of northern Greece. And from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony that is some miles inland, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. Now, if you went to Macedonia today, you would find that Philippi is not the leading city. In fact, it's something of a ruin. The leading city of Macedonia today is in another city that Paul evangelized just after this one, that is Thessalonica. And Thessalonica is certainly today the leading city of Macedonia, but in these days Philippi was. Verse 13, on the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, which was over in Asia, who was a worshipper of God. That probably means she was a Jewess, somebody who was a God-fearer, at the very least, and most probably someone who, from her Jewish background, worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Wonderful description of someone's conversion. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he thought the prisoners had escaped, and that would have been death for him, of course. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Now these then are the three foundation members of the church at Philippi: Lydia, the wealthy seller of purple, the half-crazed girl who seemed to have some supernatural gift of prophecy, and the Roman jailer at Philippi also. Now let's read the first few verses of Paul's letter to them. It's highly likely that this was something like 12 years after the events we've just read in Acts 16. And these people were probably therefore still alive and still part of the infant church in Philippi. Paul and Timothy, slaves, as it should be, of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. That's what we would call today elders. It's literally the word from which our word episcopate comes, and that's the word which is translated generally overseers, which is the task of the elder. That word and the word from which our word presbyter comes are used interchangeably in the New Testament, and they both appear to mean the same thing, one describing the office and the other the function of an elder. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That probably is the first day when the gospel came to Philippi, and you can just imagine how engaged these people's minds and souls were by the remembrance of these first days. So he says, "I give thanks to God every time I remember you in all my prayers for you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Well, we'll pause there. Paul's letter to the Philippians is in many ways a very personal letter. You find the pronoun I recurs again and again in Philippians, and for that reason, someone has said that it gives us a window of insight into Paul's personal and pastoral and spiritual life. And if you think about it, especially the bits of Philippians that you know well, that's clearly true. He is opening up his inmost being, telling us what is the thing that drives him, what is the great ambition of his life, that great statement that he makes, that he is concerned that I may know him. He pictures for them all the things that would have been coveted by a Jew of his day, which were his attainments and achievements in his Jewish life. And he says, all of this, I count it but refuse, that I may win Christ. It is in many ways an immensely personal letter and an insight into the way Paul's inmost being works. The background to it, of course, we have read about in chapter 16 of Acts, where after this extraordinarily difficult and probably quite mysterious period of time, when we don't exactly know how it happened, but the Holy Spirit prevented them from going into one place after another. It's clear that the apostle was at a certain period in his life when he was moving away from the area where they had been preaching and teaching, and he comes now seeking to go here and there, and the Holy Spirit forbids them. Whether there was some physical object, or whether they had no sense of freedom to go into some of these areas, I wonder if you can pick up the sense of frustration that there must have been there, the sense of mystery about what God's purposes could possibly be, and so on. And then, in this dramatic and remarkable way, Paul's questions are all solved by the vision that he had in the night of this man of Macedonia beckoning to him, calling him to come here and help us. Now, of course, that's the beginning of Paul's European missionary journey. That's how the gospel came to our continent. So we're reading about something that's immensely relevant for us. The European continent began to be evangelized at this particular period. And when Paul set sail from Troas to go up into northern Greece, it's the beginning of that journey from the north down to the south of Greece, when he came to Athens ultimately and preached in Athens and Corinth and so on. Now, when Paul comes to Philippi, there are these three people clearly prepared by God, not just to be converts in Paul's preaching mission, but to be foundation stones of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because we so often forget, and it's a misunderstanding of the book of Acts if we do so, that Paul is not an evangelist simply, going out into the ancient world and preaching the gospel and then going on to the next place. He and Timothy and Silas and the others are church planters. What he is about in the ancient world is planting churches. And his epistles tell us also that God's great purpose is the building of churches, the planting of these churches through the conversion of people like Lydia and this girl and the Philippian jailer. And then the nurturing of these churches and the care for them, which Paul himself pours out. You remember that's one of the things that he says is this huge burden upon his spirit. What are the things that cost him most? Well, it's the care for all the churches. And you notice how he puts it here. It is right for me, verse 7, to feel this way about you all. He says, I feel like this about you because I have you in my heart. That's where you are. If you want to know where you are, it's common for people to say, here are the saints of God. They've got two addresses. They are in Christ and in Philippi. But my friends, there's another address that they have. They are in Paul's heart. And for pastors and teachers and Sunday school teachers and Bible class leaders and any of us who have anything to do with seeking the spiritual welfare of the lost or the young or whatever, I tell you, one of the primary issues is, are these people in your heart? Not in your mind, but in your heart. And when we say to people, you know, I will remember you. Now, that's a nice and lovely thing in many ways to say, because we all know what it means as fellow Christians, don't we? We say, well, I'll be remembering you. But, you know, memory and remembering for us tends to focus on the mind. The crucial thing for the apostle was that these people were in his heart. And you notice how he elaborates that in verse 8. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, I always find myself longing to say to divinity students and young ministers, and when you get to my time of life, you have the license to say that kind of thing to them, you know. The thing that really matters for you is that you have to love them the way Jesus loves them. I can rely on God's testimony. What a thing to say, isn't that something? It's not his own testimony. But God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, I tell you, it definitely looks to me here in Philippi in this letter, and it certainly looks to me throughout the rest of the New Testament epistles and the book of Acts, that these people who were in the churches of the New Testament era were not the most lovable people that you could ever find anywhere. But Paul had the affection of Christ for them. Now, it's a very wonderful thing to know the love of Christ for you, isn't it? In a real, personal, deep way. To say, you know, if heaven and earth fall away, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And that's glorious. Nothing else matters if you can be assured of that. But you know, part of your ministry to other people as a Christian believer is to put it at its lowest to make it easier for people to know that God loves them like that. Why? Because they see it in you. Of course it's the kind of thing that is illustrated in Christian marriage. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. But beloved, it's not confined to marriage. It's something that ought to take place in genuine Christian fellowship, and this is how Paul is related to these people in Philippi. And here he comes to Philippi, plants this church, sees it grow both numerically and spiritually, and says, I thank my God every time I remember you. Now, it's sometimes said, and I'm sure it's right, that Philippians is the epistle of joy. And if you look at some of the older and more popular commentaries on Philippians, it has often been true that they have used the word joy in the title. Fairly short time and Sinclair Ferguson's new commentary on Philippians is coming out, and I'm hoping he hasn't got joy in the title, because I think he might be. But let me say to you, the subject of Philippians is not joy. The atmosphere of Philippians is joy. And so Paul prays for them with joy. Do you notice he says, verse 4, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel, the spirit of joy pervades the letter. Because there are so many things that Paul has to give thanks to God for and rejoice in the lives of these people in Philippi. And there is so much that he himself joys in God. And the atmosphere of the whole letter is joy. But it was an incomplete joy. That is, his joy was not a completed joy. Notice how he says in verse 2, then of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 2, he says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And one of the reasons that his joy is incomplete is that there were problems from outside the church. Notice in verse 27 of chapter 1, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. They clearly had pressure from outside in the world. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Now, there were problems, therefore, outside, from outside of the church, but there were problems also from inside the church. And this is one of the things that marred Paul's sense of joy. Chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And quite clearly, that's exactly what they were not. There was a disunity in the church at Philippi. Chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. There had been a pride and self-interest which marred the church in Philippi, and it produced this kind of disunity. Now, that's why, of course, you find towards the latter part of the epistle that Paul is pleading with these two women in chapter 4, verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Now, clearly they were having some kind of tension. There was some sort of division there between them. Now, Paul's great concern is that they might experience this oneness in spirit and purpose, being like-minded, having the same love. And the reason, of course, is, and this is something which he is dealing with, as Paul often does, by going from the most ordinary thing, people not getting on with each other, you know, being divided from each other, selfishly ambitious, vainly conceited, not thinking of others before themselves. And to deal with that, Paul comes from the most ordinary level of life to the most lofty truths of the Christian gospel. And that's where, in chapter 2, in the aftermath of that, and to help them with that spirit, he turns to this amazing doctrine of the self-humbling of Christ that we read often at Christmas time, don't we? Let this mind be in you, he says, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, my goodness me, see where he came from in his infinite glory, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped onto, but he humbled himself. Now, he is presenting Christ in all his self-humbling, mysterious taking upon himself of our nature before us as the example of the key to Christian unity. Isn't that interesting? He says, be like Jesus in this. Now, the significance of that is not only that it is by itself enormously important that we have a humble spirit, a mind like the mind of Christ, for the sake of the glory of God, but for the sake of our brothers and sisters in the Church of Jesus Christ as well. Because it is pride and self-interest and self-grasping and self-centeredness that cause disunity, my beloved. That's what makes us see disunity. And I'm not talking about disunity between denominations. I'm talking about disunity in evangelical churches. For in my experience, that's one of the places where you often find it. And it's caused by a serious fault in the spirits of individual believers. And so Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then so much of it will change. But if one were to find a single theme for Philippians, maybe that what's suggested by several writers on the epistle may be true, that it is, the theme is a single-minded zeal for the glory of God. This is what Paul is, in his autobiographical, personal testimony sections, this is what he is speaking about. And the text for it all could be in chapter 3, verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. But one thing I do. One thing I do. Now that you could write over the whole of the apostle's life. This was the great characteristic of the man's life. He was a man of one thing. And the one thing was this, forgetting the things that were behind, he said, I press towards the mark for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says, if you want to hear my ambition, here it is, and it comes from the depths, from the roots of the man's life. Oh, he says, that I may know him. And that is what Paul is wanting to tell us is the reality that drives him in his life. Now, look with me at the very beginning. Notice the double description you have in verse 1 of Paul and Timothy on the one hand and the members of the Christian church at Philippi on the other. You might expect Saint Paul and Timothy to the servants of Christ Jesus at Philippi. What you actually get is Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Paul's word for Timothy and himself is the common word for a slave, not just a servant in the domestic sense that it's used in our literature. It's actually a slave who is somebody in the ancient world, quite simply, totally at the disposal of his master. That's what a slave was. He was totally at the disposal of his master. His time, his energies, everything that he had. He had no other rights, really. His life was at the disposal of his master, and it's a significant thing that Paul chooses that kind of language to describe himself and Timothy. The boy here, he said, and I, we are totally at the disposal of the master. And he addresses those who are Christians in Philippi with the word saints. Now, we need to grasp that saints is not a title in the New Testament like Saint Paul, nor is it a description of some unusual spiritual quality primarily, like we mean when we say, oh, he is such a saintly person, or something of that kind. The word really means somebody who has been set apart. It's the word for the holy ones, and the holy ones are those who are set apart for God. It refers actually to what happens at your conversion. So it's not saying you belong to some super group of people who are in some sense super spiritual. What it is simply saying is, what happened at your conversion was that you were set apart for God, for Christ. And this is what God did when you were converted. He set you apart. The theological books call it sanctification. This is the position that we occupy when God sets us apart or separates us to be His. And it doesn't refer in that sense to some moral or spiritual quality. It refers to a work of the grace of God which has made you a saint, a holy one. Now, it is interesting to hold on to the other meaning of the expression. In fact, I think it's absolutely vital that we hold on to the other meaning of the expression, which is that this is the name God gives to His own people. Of course He sets you apart. It's like having the sign reserved over you. You know how you go into a shop and you find an article of furniture, for example, which you may have your eye on, and then you find the notice that says reserved, and you'll get the name of the person it's reserved for underneath. Well, there is something of this in this word. You are by God set apart for Christ. But you see, the word actually does mean holy. And it has something of our destiny in it. When we are called by God, we are called to be the holy ones. It's a very significant thing that this is the name God applies to Himself. He is the Holy One of Israel. It's a significant thing that the demon noticed this of Jesus, do you remember? When Jesus approached Him, He says, "What have I to do with you, the Holy One of God?" It's this idea. Now you see, there's a world of truth in this little word. Because what it means is that the very name that God uses that brings you nearer than anything else in Scripture to what God is like, that's the word that's used to describe what you and I are to be like. And that's what Scripture means when it says, "Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord." So we are called to this. Now, it is perfectly true that saints are not people who are superior, high class, postgraduate level Christians. Saints are fundamentally those who have been converted to Jesus Christ and the grace of God has separated them to belong to Christ. And that work has taken place in your life when you were brought to Jesus Christ. But it implies also that God is not content with that. He's not merely content with putting reserved on your life. He wants to make you like Himself. You are to become partaker of His holiness, and something of the beauty of His holiness is to be seen in your life. And I have no question whatsoever that Paul had all of that in mind when he said to the Christian church in Philippi, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, together with the overseers and deacons, we are to be God's holy people. Now, says Paul, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is so much about God's grace here in this first passage. Do you notice that further down in verse 7, towards the end, he says, whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. It is God's grace that opened the heart of Lydia to Christ. It was God's grace that took this half-crazed girl and made her a child of God. It was God's grace that took this trembling jailer and made him a new man in Christ Jesus. And throughout the whole of that congregation, that's the one thing they all had in common. So one after another of them could have got up and said, and it would have been the truest thing they could have said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And the outcome of that is peace. Grace and peace always go together. Peace with God, peace from God, peace ruling our relationships, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glorious thing to discover what God did, beginning with these three people, and we'll discover next time how it is that he who begins such a good work in them will go on to complete it. But let me just ask you this as we finish. I said it was about 12 years from the time Paul was in Philippi till the time he wrote the letter. And the whole letter really is full of joy. I mean, I really will be glad if Sinclair has got joy in his title for this commentary. But I often think when I'm reading things like that, that joy came because of the Christian progress, the spiritual change that there was in these people after 12 years. And you think of what it must have been like to go back there and see people like these three and so many others. And then I think back 12 years and ask, is there a change of any visible sort in me, Lord? Is there something that would cause the angels of heaven more than the Apostle Paul joy? And it's a good question. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we delight in your word and in your truth and in your gospel. And we plead with you this evening that you would write your word in our hearts. Grant us grace not only to be hearers of it, but to be doers of it also. Be with us as we commit one another to you in Jesus' name. Amen.